Many of you know that I am a big soccer fan. I played through high school. I don't know that I was ever that good. I probably spent more time on the bench than anything in high school. But hey, I understood how the game works, and so I now am actually one of the coaches for my daughter's recreational team. Love that side of things. And, you know, I have a lot of friends who love soccer, and they just watch soccer all the time. You know, Premier League, MLS, whatever's out there. That's not really me. I'm not big into watching a lot of soccer. But the exception to that is the World Cup for me. Right, the World Cup comes every few years. I love the men's and women's World Cup. Sometimes I like the women's more because the U.S. is far superior than the men's team when it comes to their, you know, the national stage. But I make points to watch it anytime it's on. And I distinctly remember the World Cup of 1994. This was probably the first World Cup that I ever remember watching. I was 12 years old, and the United States was one of the host nations. So again, it's kind of like the Olympics being here. It was an exciting time. June 22nd, I didn't remember that date. I had to look it up. But June 22nd is when it happened. The United States matched up against Colombia. And in the group stage, this was the second game for both of them, I believe. The game was tied late. 1-1 tie, and then U.S. midfielder John Harkes crossed the ball in front of the goal, and Colombian defender Andre Escobar, it deflected off of him. You know, accidental deflection into his own net, own goal. That ends up being all that the U.S. needs. They end up winning the game 2-1, and you know, after the following game, Colombia, as a result, is eliminated from going on farther in the tournament. So June 22nd, 10 days later, after Andre Escobar did this, July 2nd, 1994, he had returned to Colombia, and he was, you know, at a nightclub late into the night. He was in this parking lot afterwards, and an argument broke out with someone from that parking lot. And the guy pulled out a gun and shot Escobar 6 times. Now, it was reported that after every shot, the perpetrator, the guy with the gun, shouted, "Goal!" 6 times, one for every time that the commentator on the national broadcast had shared it after his goal. Escobar was murdered because he had helped his opponent win a soccer game. His country's base was so passionate about the sport that his accident, his negligence, whatever you want to call for it, was what signed his death sentence when he returned home. Sit in that, in terms of priorities. Imagine how Jonah must be feeling right now in our story. He's proclaimed this message of God that God had asked of him, a message of judgment, but it you know, as we saw last week, that message of God's judgment left the door open towards repentance. If the Ninevites repented, which they did, God relented of the disaster. Jonah's worst fears have come true. Nineveh repented. God spares them because of his abundant compassion. Right? Jonah has been instrumental in the deliverance of his nation's enemies. Right? Because of his actions, their worst nemesis is alive to torment them another day. How do you think Jonah is going to be received when he returns home? Is he going to be ostracized? Would he worry about sharing a fate similar to Escobar? Right? When we read this chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, right, without any of that context, it's easy to see that he's really dense. He's almost comical in his anger. But I want to give us some context in terms of really the emotional toll that this is probably taking on him. And I hope that we can be somewhat sympathetic towards Jonah. Even though he's wrong in his anger, he's wrong in his callousness. But I think it's important to see that Jonah's experience often parallels our own when we're in situations like this. As I said at the opening of the service, that we're in this series that I've called Squandering Grace. And we've seen this with Jonah so far, that he has received provision, he has received deliverance, he's received blessing from God. Right, he's received the Lord's grace, but yet he continues to live in his stubborn ways. So if you'd pull out your Bibles, there's Bibles there at the pews. If you're at home, you know, feel free to pull out your Bible app. go run up to your bedroom, coffee table, wherever it is the Bible is. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. And so just by way of synopsis, you know, last week on As the World Turns, because so often these Bible stories remind me of soap operas, because they're human. Jonah fulfilled somewhat grudgingly his duty to preach the Lord's message to Nineveh. We saw that they repented and God spared them of this calamity that they were going to bring. And so let's pick up to see how Jonah responds in light of that. And so what I want us to turn our attention to, right, is this disconnect between God's compassion. God has shown this great compassion, so his compassion, and how Jonah feels about God's compassion. We're going to see that as one commentator notes about this, that God has compassion on what he has made. He has compassion on what he has made, no matter how ignorant, how abusive, or how violent that culture is. But Jonah's going to carry with him a whole lot of anger for God's compassion. So Jonah 4, we're going to keep the Bible open because I'm going to break it into three sections. We're going to start with Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, right, of course, that God spared them. And he was angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" The script is played out exactly as Jonah feared. The Ninevites have escaped punishment, right? Verse 1 there could literally read to Jonah, it was a disaster, a great disaster. And he was angry, right? There's that emphasis there. He says, this is exactly why I ran to Joppa, why I was trying to run in the exact opposite direction of where you wanted to send me. Right? It probably felt like an age ago. He's been through so much in this process. He didn't want the Ninevites to survive. Right? When it says that he made haste to flee to Tarshish, it's literally translated, I anticipated. I knew this was going to happen, so I ran. Jonah was trying to get out of Dodge to keep that from happening. Now, if you remember, 3 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, he runs away, God sends this storm, so he's in this boat, he sends the storm, and Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." Chapter 1, verse 12. "Throw me overboard and the sea is going to calm." Right? Jonah was ready to meet his fate in the sea. He was ready to die. And what I pointed out when we looked at that is that Jonah would rather have died than returned to Joppa and completed his mission. And the statement was that there are some sailors in the ship and they tried to row back to shore. Even before they tried to row back to shore, even when there may have still been hope, he was saying, "Just kill me now so I don't have to deal with this." He didn't want his nightmare to be a reality. He felt that dying was better than living at that point. And we see this again here. Now, it's easy for us, right? Because we're several thousand years removed from this situation, to look back and see that God wants to show compassion on Nineveh. And that Jonah's in the wrong. Right? Jonah's basically showing his racism in this point for this foreign culture. But Jonah is not totally unfounded in his feelings. I've shared this as we looked at that first chapter, just how terrible the Ninevites were as human beings, as members of society. They were cruel. They were wicked. They were violent and harsh. And one commentator compares them to a terrorist organization. Imagine that. Imagine God tells you right after the events of September 11th to go to Al-Qaeda, to preach God's judgment, but knowing that if they turn from their ways, that God's going to forgive them. Jonah is angry at Nineveh's historic evil, and he's not unfounded in this sentiment. Right? To spare a terrorist organization means that they're still alive to terrorize again in Jonah's mind. And as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, he's not totally wrong about their future aggression. Jonah doesn't understand why God's good qualities, right? He lists them all out there, that you are slow to anger, that you're abounding in love. Why should these things be shared with this wicked people? Jonah's got a point, but he's still wrong in light of God's compassion. Right? God hates evil. He's angry at the evil of Nineveh, right? He threatened to destroy them. It's not that he's just feeling hunky-dory that's like, "Hey, you know what? It's okay. You can keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to love you anyway." That's not what the message was. The message was repent. Repent. Turn away from all that crap that you're doing, and then maybe you're going to get spared. Otherwise, I'm bringing calamity. But God is also willing to forgive if we turn from that, right? I read from Micah 7:18 at the open. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. But to Jonah, the world is broken into right or wrong. You're either a good guy or you're a bad guy. God is willing to recognize, and I think this gives me some hope too, that God is willing to recognize that there is bad in the good guys, but there's also some good in the bad guys. But ultimately, what rectifies that relationship with him is not how good or bad we live our lives. Ultimately, it's not our performance. It's not how well we measure up. But are we willing to repent of our sins, to forsake those things, to turn away from them, and to turn to God for forgiveness? And this section ends in verse 4 with the most important question in the book. God asks Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" Basically, is it causing good that you are burning with anger? Is your anger helping you pursue the common good for all people, yourself and for those around you? Right? It's a very, very similar question that was posed to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis. If you've read through Genesis, right, Adam and Eve, they had three kids. Their first two, Cain and Abel, right? They both offered sacrifices. Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted, and he's angry. And God says to him, basically, What is this anger doing for you? It's there, crouching at the door. It's ready. It's ready to overtake you. Don't let it master you. But instead of, you know, and that's what anger does, doesn't it? Right? It blinds us to reality, skews us our perception of reality. We can't see things accurately. Because in Cain's case, instead of realizing that maybe there was something deficient in his sacrifice, he blamed Abel. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Laid in wait and he killed him. Right? We don't see Jonah murder anyone here, but I'm sure if it was within his power to take out the Ninevites, he would have done it. So God poses this very significant question. What good is it that you're angry? Let's see how Jonah responds. So let's go back to the text. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade to his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly angry a moment ago. Now he is exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So God asks this question and Jonah's response is just to ignore the question. He goes off on his own. You know, he wants to see what's going to happen in Nineveh, even though he knows that God's forgiven them, right? The message was 40 days and the city's going to be upended. It's going to be destroyed. So he decides, you know what? I'm just going to wait those 40 days just in case God changes his mind and he wipes them out. And so what follows in this passage is an object lesson from God. Jonah, you know, builds this shelter. The Hebrew word is sukkah. It's the sukkah, some might know, which is like the Feast of Booths that's even celebrated to this day in Jewish celebrations. It was a harvest festival meant to be, you know, express our gratitude to God. And here Jonah is using this imagery instead of a blessing. He's awaiting judgment. I mean, the irony is incredible. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, uses the same feast to point forward to the day when Gentiles would be included and be able to celebrate in Jerusalem. And here Jonah and his ethnocentricity is saying, "Nope, I am God's people. You are not. You should be destroyed." So while Jonah is ignoring God at this point, that doesn't mean that God has stopped working in Jonah's behalf, right? The sun is hot. Shelter gives partial shade, so God causes this plant to grow up and gives some extra shade, and Jonah's happy about it. He's feeling much more comfortable. But God, you know, I think he likes to do this sometimes, right? We're comfortable, and then he just jars us right back out of it to point a lesson. Not with any ill will. It's not necessarily a statement of judgment, but it's to point to us, to remind us, right? Like, Let's get those blinders off and let's see reality again. So he sends a worm to eat through this plant. It dies. The plant's gone. His shade's gone. The scorching east wind comes up, right? Reminiscent of Jonah's scorching anger. Jonah's real uncomfortable. And so Jonah moves from being, he's angry to happy, and he's angry again. He's up and down. He's in the peaks and valleys. I know what that feels like. So God's using these things from creation to make this lesson for Jonah, right? And Jonah's happy about it. He's happy about his own deliverance. He was happy that God delivered him from drowning, as we saw at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, right? So God sends this fish to swallow him. He was delivered. He was delivered here from the shade. He experiences relief. But the reader is able to see where this is going, right? Jonah is excited for the deliverance that benefited him, but he wasn't so happy about the deliverance that, you know, benefited his enemy, even though it was a much bigger deal. We're going to get to that in a minute. So Jonah, again, you know, he's kind of being the drama queen. He's now suffering under the intense heat of the wind. He suggests again that it just might be better if I was dead. Now, before we see how God responds, look here. Look again at verse 8. So Jonah is unhappy, and he just kind of throws his anger up in the air. He's not addressing anyone in particular, right? He's not talking to God. He's already walked away from God at the end of verse 4. So he's just kind of grumbling to himself that things are kind of miserable right now. Let's finish the book and see what lesson God gives to Jonah. So Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Repeats that again. And the Lord says, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night." It was fleeting, right? Flash in the pan. "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 100,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So God uses Jonah's statement, this rhetorical statement that Jonah uses about being angry enough to die. God uses it to re-engage him in the conversation. Jonah walked away. God let him walk away. But now that Jonah's kind of irate, he's like, "All right, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this again." And he's trying to give Jonah some perspective, right? If Jonah is concerned about something that's like inconsequential, like this plant, granted, if it's really hot outside, I know how much of a reprieve that can be. But it's inconsequential if we're talking about a city of 120,000 people. God's saying, shouldn't I be concerned about something of this type of significance? All these people in their livestock. Right? God sees Nineveh in a way that Jonah is not able to. As we saw before, Jonah is not able to forgive quite as easily as God. But God sees that the Ninevites are ignorant. It says that they don't know their right hand from the left. Now, this isn't ignorant the way that, you know, it might be used in a modern way, which is, you know, like uneducated is how it's people would typically use this. It's not that they need better education, that they need to learn their arithmetic or, you know, their multiplication tables or something. Ignorant here mean that they're ignorant of Yahweh. They're ignorant of the living God. They haven't had the opportunity to meet this great God. They haven't had the opportunity to choose the model of their life after him. And so the solution to their ignorance is not education, but is worship, is justice in line with the will of Yahweh. And as we see, right, these people might be ignorant, but they're still responsible. When this message came, they were required to turn from their way, as God extended his presence in a way, they needed to remove and walk away from those negative behaviors. Now, it should be clear to us, I hope it's clear to us in this story, that no one has earned or deserves God's compassion. The Ninevites haven't earned it, right? Yes, they've turned away, but it's not because of, you know, it's because of God's compassion that they have done this. Or, excuse me, it's because of God's compassion that he has shown it to them. Jonah surely has not necessarily earned it by the way that he is treated. God loves his creation whether or not they're knuckleheads. Right, we see this most clearly with Nineveh. But God is really patient, really compassionate to Jonah, even though Jonah flat out disobeyed God, went the opposite direction that he was supposed to. Jonah doesn't like God's mercy for his enemies, and Jonah's arguing with God. But God continues to be patient with him. One concluding comment about the text, and then I want to jump into some application. How does this text cause us to live our lives differently? And I think what's really important in this text to see, this, it's a literary device, is that the text ends in a cliffhanger. The last thing God says is, these 120,000 people who don't know their right and their left and all their livestock, shouldn't I be compassionate on them? There's no commentary to how Jonah responds to that. It just ends. We don't know if Jonah repented. We don't know if he didn't. I'm inclined to think that he did. You know, this book reflects his experience. This isn't a diary. This isn't where he's, you know, on day 30 in the, you know, on the belly of the whale, the belly of the fish, which he was only in there for 3 days. I don't know why I said 30, but you know, he's not making journal entries to this that we're getting all of this. He has lived this experience. He has gone home and he is recounting what has happened here. And so I'm inclined to think that he did have a turn of heart, or else he probably wouldn't have, you know, worded it this way. But the ending is left ambiguous so that the reader, it's meant to draw us into the story, right? What decision will we make? If we were in Jonah's shoes, would we repent of our, you know, callousness, of being inconsiderate, lacking compassion? Or would we kind of stand in the way that we've done? We as the reader grapple with God's perspective. Are we going to be stubborn or not? So that's just a final note on the text itself. So I have three things that I want us to consider. And they're kind of all over the place, but trying to bring some, you know, kind of bringing together some of the themes in this book that we've seen. How Jonah intersects with our own lives. And the first is this. I want us to think how we consider safety and protection. What is the role of safety and protection in your life? This was clearly Jonah's greatest struggle. And this is why he's a true prophet, because he represents us so well on so many levels. Right? Jonah's anger stemmed from his very narrow worldview. The Ninevites were enemies, and therefore he and his people would only be protected if they met an unfortunate demise. If they were taken out of the picture, then he felt like his country would feel safe. Jonah was trying to take matters into his own hands. He was trying to be the savior for his people by running from God and not completing the task at hand. Right? Like Jonah, I think we often try to create barriers or boundaries to protect ourselves. Think of the Pixar. Have any of you guys seen the Pixar movie Inside Out? No? It's a great movie. You should watch it. Right? It's the main character, Riley, I'm not sure how old she is. We'll just say middle school, somewhere around that age. And you know, it basically gives us a look into her mind. And there are these different characters, these figures who represent her emotions. Joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. And in particular, I'm struck by, you know, and that's kind of how her world is shaped through, you know, we see how she sees the world through these characters. And in particular, the two characters of disgust and fear were responsible for keeping Riley, the main character, safe. Right? They are biological responses that are meant to protect us. So disgust helps us avoid fumes that are potentially harmful for us. Right? That's how they talk in the movie, right? You don't want to go and drink gasoline because that's gross, but it's also really unhealthy for you. So you know, kind of this disgust is going to keep you. It's going to keep you safe. It's going to protect you. Fear, right? And I know, you know, there's always, of course, exceptions to these rules, but think of fear, right? The example that came to mind is, you know, if you're a toddler and you're standing on a 6-foot dresser, you might fear that, like, maybe I shouldn't jump off this. This is really high. There's probably toddlers that would still try to jump off that. But the idea is that they were coping mechanisms meant to protect us, right? And so while we all have these kind of biologically innate protection motives, it's very easy for us to create other coping mechanisms. And so Jonah and his people had some other coping mechanisms. Right? The Ninevites were the bad guys. They were the other. If we stay away from them, or if they are, you know, they meet this unfortunate demise, then we will be safe. And I hope we can see this connection, and I think we've seen this hit the national media as it comes to how different cultures relate to one another. I'll try to be as PC as I can in that, right? That there has been a lot of those of us, many of us, have either intentionally or implicitly created these boundaries, right? We've created these groups of people. We've created parts of town. We've created various ideologies that are the other. They're the enemy. And so this affects us in the same way that affects Jonah. Because when we create these boundaries, when we build these walls up, it causes us to not be able to share the compassion that God has for those individuals. Because as we saw, it doesn't matter, you know, the Ninevites were very violent, but that doesn't mean that they're not God's created, they're not God's creation, right? He still loved them. He wanted to show compassion if they would return to him. But this affects us as well. It affects where we might send our kids to school. It affects what communities that we decide that we want to live in or the ones that we want to avoid. Once you have that other in your mind, it's easy to follow that logic and you assign stereotypes of violence, of drugs, promiscuity, whatever it might be. And so as a result, you have completely judged a culture, you've judged a race, you've judged a political party, and have defensively closed yourself off to the possibility that they're not as bad as you think they are. Right? The language that we use today that's kind of people talk about is implicit bias. That's what this is. Right? That we've created these stereotypes in our mind and we lack compassion to someone who doesn't meet the criteria of what we perceive someone to be safe. There's a phenomenal book. This is a total aside. I'm sorry if this is a rabbit trail. There was a phenomenal book that was so eye-opening to me. The book was called Divided by Faith. And it talks about the disconnect in faith of white Christianity and black Christianity in America. Right? The opening quote is Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, which says that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour in our country. And the writer is talking about how, you know, he shares stories about being in the grocery store. And I'll confess some of these things. I had a long way to go in this, right? Where I had been raised, I was raised in white suburban America, right? And I had places where I was implicitly racist, even though I never would have considered myself a racist, right? I'd go over to the Edgewood Town Center, and there'd be people there that I would deem in my implicit bias that was like, man, they might not be safe. I should lock my car door if I'm sitting in my car. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this. I hope I'm not being too vulnerable for you and you're all going to hate me after this, right? But this is stuff that I had. And the book really helped work out some of these things in me of not only what message was I, you know, communicating to myself and holding myself. But let's say you were a person who I deemed perhaps that wasn't safe walking by my car, you hear the door lock. What does that do for you? What message is that communicating of the boundary that I put up? Right? So how we think about protecting ourselves, and I'm not saying that we go and we just say like, right, you know, I'm gonna go climb on the roof and jump off this because God's gonna protect me. That right? Jesus said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. In a similar, it's a little out of context, but similar kind of example. The point I'm trying to say is do not allow the barriers that you have created to protect yourself inhibit you from understanding the compassion that God feels towards those person that you've kind of ostracized in your own mind. I hope that makes sense. And I just a disclaimer here, I'm going to say this, right? The truth is safety is an illusion. We can do our best, right? We can wear our seatbelts. We can drive a car that has airbags all over the place. But you still might get in an accident that's going to be proved to be fatal. We cannot control our destiny fully. And as we're going to see, right, that these things are going to happen. We're going to see this with you know, specific to the story, there's a pretty significant tragedy that happens following onto this. But I don't want to steal my thunder too much. So the question, I guess, that I have, sorry, trying to bring this all back, is that think about what walls of self-preservation that you've built at the cost of having the compassion of God. The second thing I want us to consider is the place of our anger and forgiveness when we're hurt. Right? Jonah laments that he wants to die because he's so upset. If someone hurts you and apologizes, how do you feel? If I'm honest, again, moment of honesty, right? When this happens to me, I kind of want them to suffer a little bit, right? You don't want them just to get off free and clear, like, I forgive you and everything can go back to normal. I want them to experience a portion of the pain or the unease that I've felt. Again, I'm not saying that's right. That's just how I often respond. It feels hard sometimes to let go of that anger. Sometimes our anger is used to justify our feelings, justify when we should keep those emotional doors of our lives closed. Again, I'm not encouraging the kind of ethic that we give out forgiveness haphazardly, you know? That it's just, You know, you get forgiveness and you get forgiveness. Everybody gets forgiveness. That's not necessarily what I'm advocating for, right? Dan Allender, I've quoted this before. He said, because this is really important, because some people have really hurt us significantly. Maybe we need to work through that, and maybe we get to the point where we forgive them. But just because we forgive them does not necessarily mean that we forget what's happened, right? We don't forgive and forget. There's nothing biblical about that, right? Dan Allender used to say that forgiveness is forgiving the debt, but does not lend out new money. Hear that? Forgiving the debt. All right, I'm not going to hold you responsible for that anymore, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to let you back into my life in the same way. What I'm concerned about, though, is the emotions, the anger that is behind our refusal to forgive. Jonah was angry at Nineveh. He was angry at God. And as we saw, God questioned him, like, what fruit is this? What good is coming out of your anger? What's it doing for you? What's it doing for those people around you? And again, instead of answering the question, it would have been, you know, which would have been nothing, right? All right, nothing. But Jonah walks away from the conversation. But God doesn't give up on him. God doesn't berate him. Right? He doesn't let his, you know, he doesn't force him to let his guard down and drop the anger. God doesn't force him to behave the way that he wants to, but he provides opportunities for Jonah to walk through his anger, to get perspective. That whole object lesson with the plant and the worm occurred to give Jonah another way to think about his current situation. I believe that God works similarly in our lives. So as you think about anger or, you know, places where maybe you need to forgive that you're not ready to, instead of strong-arming us into behaving the way that he wants, God, I think, employs a much more gentle process with us. God cares about that final destination that we reach. He cares about where we're going to get to when we exhibit greater patience, when we're more forgiving, when we're holy, right, when we're obedient to him. But the longer that I have been a Christian, I think God is less concerned about that final goal, and he is more concerned about how we get there. He's more concerned about our relationship with him, that we rely on him to get there. Because that final destination, whether we get it here in this life or not, it's already a done deal. God has already given us the righteousness of Christ. We are already perfect whether we feel it or not. And so I think God is more concerned with, not necessarily do the right things, check these lists and things off, but are you going to trust me to help get you there? Do you trust me to get there? And I think that's what he was showing with Jonah, right? He engages Jonah. Jonah's not ready, and so Jonah walks away. But then God creates these circumstances to jar Jonah out of his, you know, his fantasy world a little bit. And when Jonah gets, you know, kind of throws this rhetorical statement out there, God's saying, all right, you ready to talk about this now? Let's talk about it. He's gentle with him. I don't know if Jonah repented of his racism and anger here in this place. We don't know. But as I said already, I think it did happen. And so whether it was here or a future reality, I believe that God was coaxing that out of him. Right? And I think how else could you be vulnerable with your mistakes and put it there, right? The Jonah doesn't look that great in this book. And it's, you know, if you're writing a memoirs about yourself, you got to be pretty founded on your identity if you're willing to kind of put all the unsightly things, if you will, in there. All right, last piece. This book has a lot to say about our understanding of justice and right living, right? Jonah thought that the Ninevites were worthless because their performance in living up to God's standards was so abysmal. And common sense justice, that's what I call it, maybe somewhat pejoratively. We many of us employ common sense justice, where there's clearly a right and wrong. We like to, you know, maybe karma is something that we allow to kind of breed into faith sometimes, unfortunately. Right? Common sense justice has no place for grace. You're either in or out. You're either one of the good guys or you're one of the bad guys. But when you start to mix grace into the equation, and forgiveness into the equation, it messes up the formula. Right? As one commentator puts it, living faithfully loses its positive value if evil people are forgiven through simple repentance. Struggling daily to obey God's law looks foolish when forgiveness is given freely. Why on earth do I want to do the hard thing of living the way that God wants me to if Joe Schmo on the street can be, you know, the worst person in the world, turn to Jesus, and be forgiven immediately, right? Why is that? It doesn't seem fair. You know, like, let's just say I study real hard for a test to get my A, but you cheat off your neighbor to get the same grade. That's not fair. I earned that A. You didn't earn it. Or maybe let's keep it more relevant, something that's relevant for me, right? I've got 5 years of student loan payments that I still got to make. There's all this talk on a federal level on forgiving student loan debt, and I find many in situations similar to mine advocating against it. Why? Because it's not fair. I had to pay those 15 to 20 years. They should have to pay too, right? We don't understand grace in the midst of this. This is the basic principle of Christianity. I can have walked with Jesus doing all the right things. And as I said, Joe Schmo on the street, living this hedonism, violent, whatever it is. They find Jesus, they receive God's forgiveness, and they are no different than me from God's perspective. If there's no place for grace in our thinking, then when grace is extended, it doesn't make sense. Right? It seems to diminish the positive incentive for right living. Why even bother living a whole life? But why do we obey? Right? Why do we obey? Do we obey God in order to gain his love or not? If you're going through all these motions to feel close to God, then I'm sorry, you've missed the boat of the gospel. You've missed the point of the gospel. My incentive for right living is not having God declare me as righteous. You know, my incentive to do the right thing is not so that God loves me more, but it's precisely because I have already been given his love through grace that I obey. Right? My motivation for living rightly isn't that I get to the end of my days and I feel like I've passed, right? Like, all right, I did it. But my drive is because God has already shown me so much love that I get to obey, that I get to honor him with my life. So as we close out the book of Jonah in this series, we see that Jonah was an imperfect human being. He got it wrong a lot. He misjudged God's compassion. He misjudged how he ought to love his neighbor or to love his enemy. But God continued to be patient with him. God continued to coax him into a deeper understanding of his grace. May we also be able to see that progress, God's progress in our lives, so that we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Right? May we not squander the grace that has been given to us. Now, next week, just again, a little bit of a teaser. We're going to continue this story. Right? We're done with Jonah, but we're going to continue with the prophet Nahum, which picks up about 80 years or so later. And we're going to see a little bit more of what happens. And one of the great tragedies in human history which deals with this recklessly forgetting and forsaking the things of God. Let me pray. Lord, we are I'm overwhelmed with your love for us and how your love is not conditional. Lord, so much of our love in our lives is conditional that as long as you treat me well, then I'll love you well. But God, there are so many times where we have not loved you well. We have spurned you. We've turned away from you. We've done things that we know we shouldn't have done. But Lord, your love is unconditional. And that love finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be made sons and daughters of God. Lord, we love you, and we are so grateful that you have adopted us into your family. In Christ's precious name, we pray this. Amen.